tonight kind of serves as an introduction to the introduction to Deuteronomy. I will read a few verses that will play a large role in our study this evening. One in Deuteronomy chapter 7, or a few verses, and a few more in chapter 9. So if you'd like to turn there with me, chapter 7 and chapter 9. Again, the great temptation would be to read the whole book, but can't do it, unfortunately. I don't know, my voice will hold out, but I would encourage you over the next week or two. I know next week's Home Shepherd group, but over the next couple of weeks, read through the book together. Maybe as a family, we're doing it in my family, just to acquaint yourself with the rich content of this book from which our Savior repeatedly quoted, which is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament, making it, with Isaiah and Psalms, the top three books that the New Testament writers continually refer to as they give God's Word to us. My focus will be here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Let's begin there in our study. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Chapter 9, verse 4. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them," Canaanites, "out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." The issue that we're going to be confronted with time and again as we study the book of Deuteronomy together, it's not going to go away. Every new scandal in the congregation, every travesty that we hear about in the courtroom, it resurrects the issue. This issue. This issue continues to divide the church. It casts millions of professing Christians into confusion. And it withdraws, in many respects, the clear light of Scripture from a collapsing nation. The issue is very clear. It is very clear. What? By what standard do we measure our lives, our conduct? By what standard do we make our daily decisions? By what standard do we endeavor to please the Lord and honor Him? Is there a standard for ethics, for morality, for holiness that goes beyond personal sentiment that goes beyond pragmatism? What works? Is there a standard anywhere that will serve man not only in his individual capacity as the servant of God, but in his family, in his community, in his congregation? As you know, we live in a day of intense agnosticism. That means, you know, utter unbelief with respect to the existence of absolute truth. And thus, utter skepticism regarding an absolute standard of morality, of ethics, of behavior exists. Every man, from the highest to the lowest, it seems like in our culture, lives practically as a law unto himself. Now, it's true that groups who hold some principles in common form religious organizations, political parties, save the family organizations. But as a church, as a nation, even as individual men, we have lost our collective moral bearing. And we see the consequences of this everywhere. We see it from the White House to the Supreme Court. We see it from the corporate boardroom, even to the locker room of professional sports teams, as we've seen many cases about drug use and cheating of late. We see it everywhere, from the congregation to the family. We see chaos. We see fraud. We see deception. We see disintegration. We see destruction. And this is what happens when men live in terms of their own feelings, their own reading of what nature teaches us, or when men just choose to live by lowest common denominator morality. What will make me a little bit better than the next guy? Now, of course, we would think that within the church, the situation would be a little bit better. We would think that as the church sees our nation collapsing before our very eyes, that we would have a courageous return to the Bible, that we would see masculine preaching of the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance toward God, and a renewed emphasis upon living in obedience to God's Word. Unfortunately, this is not what we often encounter. The church today seems to be fueled by two errors. On the one hand, you have dispensationalism. On the other hand, charismatic theology. And the net result is that we're held in this kind of law freedom vacuum, this law freedom confusion in which God's law is either looked at as an old covenant institution that has no relevance for us today, as in dispensationalism, or in charismatic theology, obedience to God's law and these kind of ideas are looked at as being opposed to spiritual freedom and the movement of the Spirit and spontaneous piety and all of these things. Yet, of course, as you know, our Sunday spirit gives way to Monday through Saturday antinomianism, in which the vast majority of people living by the Spirit simply means living however I want to, all under the guise of supporting and finding the great person inside of me. There is little concerted effort on the part of the vast majority of professing Christians in this nation to live by the specifics of the Bible in any area. Finances, sexuality, civil government, standards of family piety, all these sorts of things. And the church, therefore, increasingly looks like the world. And I'm not talking here when I say the church looking like the world, you know, we wear the same kind of shirts or have the same haircuts, these surface critiques that are often given. I'm talking about we adopt the priorities of the world. We adopt the paradigms of the world. We, like the world, seem to be able to live lives of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All of these issues are related to this one point. And it's very simple. Christians, by and large, are confused today about the standard of morality and holiness and obedience as a group. And this, more than any other single factor, explains why the church looks like the world, and not only looks like the world, but actually tries to copy the world in some 11th hour attempt to be relevant and meaningful. Now, in the midst of this confusion, this ethical confusion, this moral confusion, Deuteronomy comes like the thunderstorms we've had over the last couple weeks on a hot, sun, summer afternoon. Refreshing, and yet also with some thunder and some lightning. Deuteronomy is a handbook of religious instruction. A clear, passionate call to God's people of proclaiming to them who God is and what God would require of us if we would walk in fellowship with Him and how God would bless us if we do that. Those three things. Remember these three things as we study the book of Deuteronomy. It tells us who God is. It tells us how we need to live if we're going to walk in fellowship with God. And it shows us the blessings that come from walking in that kind of relationship. Deuteronomy presents God to us as the sovereign creator of the world, who in unmerited grace and favor loves us when we were unlovable, redeemed us from the tyranny of sin, and then gives us His Word so that we might walk in a manner that pleases Him. A foundation of Deuteronomy is a speaking God. A God who is not shut up in heaven. A God who is not indifferent to our needs, our desires, our wants. A God who is not limited by human language or the weakness of those whom He chooses to communicate His Word. No, a loving, a sovereign, a glorious God who actually says, "Do this. It pleases Me, and you'll be blessed." In many respects, exceedingly sinful. It's simple. Here's what I want you to do. Here's who I am. And if you do this, you will be blessed, generally, as you seek first My kingdom and righteousness. It seems as I was thinking about what to do after Isaiah, Deuteronomy was a great book for this particular time period in history because we've lost confidence in a speaking God in one sense. Now, a lot of people have confidence in a speaking God who tells them things in their head all during the day. But I'm talking about a God who's spoken clearly so that we can all open the same book, read the same words, and say, "This is from God. This is how He wants me to live in this situation. This is how I can enjoy fellowship with Him. These are the blessings that He promises to give me if I'm faithful. And these are the warnings, the curses that He gives me if I walk in a way that is displeasing to Him." Deuteronomy rescues us, rescues men. It would rescue our nation from the quagmire of unbelief with these two very simple truths. And that is, the only God there is a God of grace and love who saves sinners despite their wickedness, and then who teaches them how to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Those two things. A God who saves sinners despite the fact that they don't deserve it, and a God who gives us His Word so that we can walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Now, as we study the book together, there's three things. Tonight, we're going to kind of look at some brief ideas generally that are contained in the book, because quite frankly, I dare say there's not many studies of Deuteronomy going on in detail right now. Most people would perhaps consider the book either too primitive or too puritanical, and so we need to sweep away the theological cobwebs a little bit. In 2 weeks when we come back together, we're going to kind of just introduce some of the key ideas in the book. We're going to kind of look at its structure, some of its theological points. We'll look at when it was written, some of the history behind it. And then, of course, the third part will be to go through it together. Obviously, many of the early chapters of Deuteronomy are extended narratives. So we'll probably be able to make some pretty good time through these. I'm not going to obviously look at every single detail of the history that's recorded in the first four chapters of the book, but we'll be able to look at it in block narrative. I can tell you personally that one of the things I'm very excited about doing as we look through the book together is chapters 12 through 26. And if you do your reading of Deuteronomy, you will know this is canon law. These are the general laws. It's not everything, but it contains a whole host of laws. And quite frankly, these are given not a lot of treatment in the church today. And so I'm looking forward to going through them and studying them with you and applying them to our own lives and circumstances today. What I'd like to begin this evening with, however, though, is giving you 8 reasons why we need to study the book of Deuteronomy. Consider this an apologetic for studying the book of Deuteronomy right now. 8 reasons. Reason number 1. If you want to follow an outline, here's your first point. And that is the sovereignty of God in grace and salvation. The sovereignty of God in grace and salvation. You know, when we study the book of Deuteronomy together, we're going to see that the main character in Deuteronomy is not Moses, and it's not the children of Israel, it's the Lord. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Deuteronomy, I lost track after about chapter 8, but just make a little tick in your Bible every time the phrase, the Lord your God, appears. It's throughout the book. In every context, in every possible setting, the one true God, the covenant Lord who saves His people, the reason why we need to obey Him, because He is our Lord and King. I want to give you 3 ways, real quickly here, and you can write these down to remember them, 3 ways Deuteronomy presents God to us. 3 things about Him. Number 1, and this occurs so many times in the book that we lose count, and that is, He is the one who has redeemed His people from bondage, from Egyptian bondage. We can't even look at all the verses here. It's 3 or 4 lines on my page. All the times, over and over again, it's said in Deuteronomy, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the important thing to remember about that event is this. Redemption, salvation, is the heart of God's relationship with His people. Redemption is the background of our duty to obey Him. Redemption is our motivation to serve Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Please don't forget this. The book of Deuteronomy doesn't present God as some, you know, black robe judge sitting on a craggy, you know, far eastern mountaintop, lightning and thunder, pontificating laws like thunderbolts. The background of Deuteronomy is God has saved you. God has redeemed you from the bondage of Egypt, made you His own people out of your love, therefore obey Him. The second thing that comes out clearly about God, not only is He the Redeemer of His people, but He loves His people. He redeemed them because of His great love. The verses we read this evening. Look in chapter 7 again. We won't read all of them. But verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Again, this occurs throughout the book. Look in chapter 10, verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Chapter 23, verse 5, I believe, is another reference here. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. This is a key concept in the book of Deuteronomy. We don't normally think about this. We expect to come to Deuteronomy and, you know, have a lawyer's library and the arrangement of the cases. No, Deuteronomy's about, I love you. I've redeemed you. I love you. I love you not because you deserve it, but I redeemed you from Egypt because I am love. I'm giving you my law because I love you, and I want you to know how to please me. The third thing about God and His character we need to remember as we study Deuteronomy, and that is the covenant that God makes with His people is not a covenant between equals. This covenant is a covenant of grace and love that God interposes upon His people. Notice we saw this in chapter 7, we read it, and in chapter 9. The Lord, in particularly chapter 9, the Lord says, I didn't choose you to be my people because you were righteous, you were in fact wicked. Okay, again, we've got to get through this. We need to think about this more often than we do. God didn't save Israel from Egypt because the Egyptians were the bad guys and the Israelites were the good guys. Okay, the Israelites, in many respects, were as bad as the Egyptians, guilty of idolatry. Again, in chapter 7, why did the Lord make His covenant? Why does the Lord love you? Verse 8, He's keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. In other words, grace and faithfulness are the background of God's covenant with His people. Remember these three things as you study the book. Redemption is the background of God's love for His people, God's relationship with His people. Secondly, God's love. He redeemed us because He loves us. Not He doesn't love us because we deserve it. He is love. And thirdly, the covenant that He makes with us is a covenant that we don't deserve. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of life. Taken together, God's glorious, loving, gracious, and sovereign character is the heart of Deuteronomy. It's the fountainhead of His covenant grace and the reason why He now gives us His law that we might walk before Him in joyful obedience. Now, why do I start here on this first point, my first reason? The sovereignty of God in grace and salvation. Well, the church today, like the church in the Old Testament, we need to understand who God is if we're going to relate to Him correctly. If we're going to be properly motivated to obey Him. What do we need? We need to remember that the background of God's commandment, whether it's to mothers to keep the home, or husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, or children to obey their parents, what's the background of those commandments? Is God just this mean old God who sets up all these rules and says, No. The background is what? In grace, God says, I'm the Lord your God who's entered into covenant with you. I've redeemed you. I love you. And as your God, I'm now giving you my word to say, this is how you can walk in a manner to please me and enjoy my blessings. Now let's think about this for just a second. If God could talk about His love and His grace in Deuteronomy, how much more now in the New Covenant? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? That God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God could emphasize His love and His grace and His mercy in the Old Covenant, how much more now that Christ has come, do we behold the depths of God's love for us, the greatness of God's loving heart, the wonders of His grace. And I mention this to you because we have to remember, our motivation to obey God is not sticking the Ten Commandments in front of your face and saying, okay, I got to do this. No. God says, look what I've done for you. Look how I've entered into this covenant with you that you don't deserve. Despite your unfaithfulness, look how I've loved you. Look how I've redeemed you. And we will never give ourselves to God completely unless we are persuaded of the greatness of His love and His mercy to us. Unless we are humbled by that mercy. Unless at some level we have a sense of awe at His majesty. Look what our God has done for us. Look what He's done for me. Young people, that's what you've got to think about as you grow older. You've got to remember, why would God love me? Why would God love me? Why would God redeem me from sin? Why would He put me where I could hear my family and my church the preaching of the gospel? Look what God has done. God, the glorious God, has entered into a covenant with me. He says to me, I'm your God. He's given me His law, so that I could please Him. And then on top of that, He promises to give me all these blessings if I obey Him. See, this is the background. This is what we've lost today. You know, we talk about and debate theologically whether or not God is sovereign. Whether or not man's free will can thwart God. We talk about the differences between Arminianism and Reformed Christianity. Here's one place where they become so big. The motivation, and this is what's so at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy, the motivation to obey God comes from this sense of, look what God has done to me, a sinner. Look at the grace He has shown to me. Look at the love that He has shown to me. And see, when we have low views of God, when we don't believe He's sovereign, when we emphasize, look what my free will has accomplished for me, what we're doing is we are cutting the roots of obedience. We are ripping the motivational heart out of Christian ethics instead of remembering God's love, God's grace, God's covenant with me. So, that's our first point. The higher you view God, the more you think about His love and His kindness and His grace in your life. And young people, I started with you a minute ago. Make sure you think about these things. Every day, every meal you have. In the evenings when you go to sleep, think about all the ways God's kind to you. All the things God's taught you. All the ways that God has protected you. And the higher you view God, the more wondrous you see His love, the more His grace in the light of your sin, that God, the Creator of this world, would be kind to me. When I've lived the way I have lived at times in my life, when I have not loved Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, it's that reverence for God. It's that appreciation for His grace and His sovereignty and salvation that gives us motivation to give ourselves to Him, to give ourselves to obeying Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's a second thing we need to, second reason we need to study Deuteronomy, and that is the relationship between grace and law. Now, hopefully you can already anticipate this based on what I have said, but I want to make it more explicit. For the past 200 years, one lie has exerted an enormously negative impact upon the interpretation and the piety of the church. And that idea, of course, is that the Old and New Testaments hold forth at least the possibility of two distinct contradictory ways to salvation. Of course, this is dispensationalism. If the Old Testament teaches salvation by law, or at least holds out the possibility of it, whereas the New Covenant teaches salvation by grace. In its popular and early form, C.I. Scofield suggested that when Israel turned, that when Israel accepted the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, that the nation turned away from grace and the Abrahamic covenant and accepted salvation by law keeping. In other words, they were choosing to relate to God in terms of their obedience rather than of God's grace. This flies in the face of several things. Number one, you remember, if you want to look in Deuteronomy 5:28 with me, God approves what the people said at Mount Sinai. You remember what they said? Moses came to him and says, "This is what God said to do." And the people said, "That's great, we'll do it. Okay, well, you go speak to God for us. You be a mediator for us. We'll do what God says." And notice what God says about their words. Deuteronomy 5:28. "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.'" Dispensationalism denies the fact that God approved of the people's acceptance of His law. Secondly, do you remember, we won't go back and look at it, but in Exodus 24, remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is part of a larger section. There's the Ten Commandments, and then there's what's called the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21 through 24, which are the various other laws. And you remember what Moses did when he came down and the people accepted it? Anybody remember? What did he do? He sprinkled the people with blood. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, he was sprinkling the people with blood as a promise up front that God was giving them that your sins are forgiven. You commit to me. You commit to walk in terms of me as your God, you as my people, believing my promise. I'm giving you my law, but I'm going to go ahead and sprinkle you up front with blood as a sign of my mercy to you and of my love for you. And the other big problem with this dispensational interpretation of what happened at Sinai is that throughout Deuteronomy, God constantly says that obedience to the law is for His people's good. We're at a place right here. Look in chapter 6, verse 24. Here's one of many. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, so that we could be legalists all our days." No, that's not what it says. It says, "for our good, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day." So remember these three things. When you hear, and it still comes out, I hear it from time to time, "Oh, no, no, Israel did the wrong thing when it accepted the Ten Commandments." Just remind people of three things. One, God said what they did was good. Number two, He sprinkled them with blood immediately after giving them the Ten Commandments. And third, He says, it's for your good. this will be a blessing to you if you are committed to me. Turn with me to a New Testament passage quickly, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. We need to see that Paul explicitly teaches that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants are not at odds with each other. They're part and parcel of the one work of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We can't spend a lot of time with this, but again, I'm just trying to help you to see here how much Deuteronomy overturns this error of dispensationalism. To give a human example, brothers, Galatians 3:15, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say unto seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? Some translations say, what purpose does the law then serve? It was added because of sin or transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, in a nutshell, what does Paul say here? Paul says, God gave the covenant to Abraham. When the law came along 430 years later, it didn't annul that covenant. It didn't annul it at all. The promise has always been by grace. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to expose the sinfulness of sin. The purpose of the law in making God's will so clear was to do what? Show their need of a Savior. That's what he says in verse 22. But the Scripture, and here he's got to be referring to the Old Testament passages dealing with these things, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law demonstrated the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, so that men might be led to embrace the ultimate law keeper and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two dreadful implications of this law-grace dichotomy of the past 200 years. And you know what I mean when I say law-grace dichotomy. On all you kids, dichotomy. What does dichotomy mean? Di, that means two. Katas, cut. Dichotomy means two cuts. It means a gulf, a divide. When we say law, grace, dichotomy. By the way, kids, what does dichotomy mean? Two cuts. Everybody say that together. If you're a child here, what does dichotomy mean? Say it out loud. Two. I didn't hear you. What does dichotomy mean? Two cuts. It means to separate things. Law, grace, dichotomy. That we're saved by law in the Old Testament, saved by grace in the New Testament. You know what's happened because men have embraced this, and that is they tend to disregard the law of God as the standard of a holy and devout life in the New Covenant, which leads to the other error that we're no longer under any obligation to keep God's law. So on the one hand, we disregard it because, oh, that was for the Israelites. And therefore, not only do we disregard it, but we just then say, well, we don't have any other obligation to God's law, none at all. And of course, this is popularly said in the catchphrase that should be on the bumpers of many of our Arminian brethren, we are under grace, not law. But of course, Paul can't possibly mean here, can he, that we are free to live against the law, we are free to violate the law. If we had time, we would look at those verses and see that when Paul says you're not under the law, you're under grace, he means you're not under the law's condemnation. You're under the reign of grace. The law is not our indictor anymore because Christ has satisfied our law breaking by dying on the cross for our sins. But beyond this, Paul can't possibly teach it because, for example, in Romans 7:12, anybody know what he says about the law? He says the law is holy and just and good. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, which we'll get to eventually? What does he say? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but holy rolling in the aisles is what counts. No, what does he say? But keeping the commandments of God is what counts. Now, what is Paul doing? Is he bringing us back under the condemnation of the law? Certainly not. Because the law was never given as a path for man to earn salvation or merit before God. Do you understand that? Paul can't possibly be meaning to say that we're now back under, oh no, we're back under, we got to obey the law again, in some kind of meritorious sense, because we've already seen from Deuteronomy, what does God say? God says, I love you, I've redeemed you, I've saved you when you don't deserve it, I'm giving you my law to teach you how to please me. God never said, I'm giving you my law so you can pull yourself up to heaven by your bootstraps. The New Testament utterly demolishes the idea that we are freed from obeying God's law. Two verses come to mind. 1 John 5:4. Anybody remember? Let's turn there just so we can see it black and white. 1 John 5:4. This is a great one to use. And I encourage you with your brothers and sisters who perhaps hold an alternative opinion on these things, use a verse like this. It's very simple. 1 John 5:4. And what's even greater about it is that the apostle that gushes with love said it. Okay, that makes it even better. 1 John 5:4. Excuse me, verse 3. Beginning in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So here's the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, saying what? You want to know if you love God? You obey His commandments. Now, you might, oh, wait, how can that be? I want y'all to be real clear on this. I don't want there to be any confusion. Is John saying, I've got to obey God's commandments because I'm trying to earn my salvation and get in good with God? Of course not. John's the very one who told us about the greatness of God's love, that He sent His Son down the cross for our sins. What's John saying? John is saying just what Moses said in Deuteronomy. God loves us, and if we love Him, our response to His love is going to be joyful obedience to Him. Not some kind of silly, we're trying to earn our salvation. That was never the purpose of the law, but that we might be joyful slaves of righteousness. Look in Romans chapter 6. Verses 16 through 20. Notice how Paul brings these things all together here. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then, Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? There's that phrase. By no means. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become walking freely in the Spirit on flowery beds of ease. Now, what does he say? You have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Okay. I'm going to wrap this second one up here. Careful attention to Deuteronomy, if you'll turn back there with me, would have prevented this error of dispensationalism from taking hold upon the collective conscience of the church. Listen carefully. Throughout Deuteronomy, it is the prior, that means beforehand, it is God's love and grace that's explicitly stated as the ground or the reason why we obey God. Look at the verses we read this evening. Chapter 7 again, verses 7 through 11. Notice here, it was not because you were more in number that that more than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the Lord loved His people. He brought them out of slavery. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. Verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Did you catch that? I loved you. I remember my covenant, my promise, my grace that I gave to your fathers. I redeemed you from Egypt. I'm not doing this because you're numerous. And if we added chapter 9 to it, the verses we also read, 4 through or 6 and following, I'm not doing it because you're righteous. What does God say? I'm doing it because I love you. I've done this because of my grace to you. Now, therefore, in the light of my grace and love, obey me. In the light, therefore, of my already existing love and my previous redemption, obey my commandments. Clearly, obedience is not the ground. It's not the cause of God's love. Rather, our obedience is our joyful response to God's love and grace to us. Now, notice in chapter 9, verses 4 through 8. I'm really trying to enforce this with you because I want you to see this is what the Old Testament itself teaches. It's very important for us to see this. Do not say in your heart, verse 4 of chapter 9, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that He may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land. By the way, Netan, the Hebrew word for give, and this phrase, giving the land, it occurs about 167 times in Deuteronomy. It's a common theme that the land of promise is a gift from God. You are not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And we read the rest of this. What's the point here? God says, I'm giving you this land not because of your righteousness, for in fact, you're wicked. You're stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you always have been, but I'm giving this to you in grace and in fulfillment of my promise to you. Please remember this. I know I've said a lot of things. When we obey God, our obedience is not what causes Him to love us. We love Him in response to His obedience, to His love. And there's a world of difference between those two. A world of difference. The message of Deuteronomy is very clear. Our obedience does not earn God's favor. God is favorable to us because of His grace, because of His love, which we do not deserve. Rather, we obey Him because of His goodness and His love and His kindness to us. Now, related to this, number 3, listen close. I know it's perhaps getting a little bit late on a Sunday evening, but there's a lot here to think about. We've said God is sovereign in grace and salvation. We talked a little bit about the whole law-grace dichotomy, two cuts. We need to talk about the covenant nature of Christian living. The covenant nature. And this is closely connected. I want everybody to understand this. Sometimes people ask me, what's the cash value of covenant theology? Why does it matter? Well, let me bring up this obvious thing. Hurricane Katrina came through, wiped out a bunch of people, billions of dollars of property damage. Lord's bleeding us like a cancer tumor in many respects. Some Christians suggested what? God may be judging us. You can't say that. Not only is it not politically correct, but God doesn't work that way. Now, have you ever thought to ask, well, then how does God work? How does God work? Does God not punish sin? Does God not bless obedience? This is what we mean when we talk about covenant living and the covenant nature of Christian living. Let me give you a scenario. Every house has house rules. your house, you have a house, you have rules. Young people like Jenna and like Caleb and like Ashley, who's an older young person, you're going to have your own house one day, you'll have your own rules. Okay, you will set up things in my house, this is what I want you to do. Now, as Christian families, we should all have basic rules in common. Okay, so you've got these house rules, and what are the purpose of these rules? If you obey these rules, there's blessing. There's peace. There's freedom. There's trust. If you don't obey these rules, what? Well, there's going to be consequences to it. There's going to be punishment, penalties, maybe restrictions, maybe not the freedom you might otherwise enjoy. So a teenage son or daughter rebels against his parents' legitimate commands. Can that teenager expect to enjoy a relationship of trust and liberty? No. Let's say the teenager obeys. Is the obedience of that teenager, does that make him a son? Okay, I've really got to obey my daddy. I've really got to obey my mommy. Maybe one day, if I just obey just enough, they'll actually let me have their last name and I'll be able to be a part of the family. No, of course not. How does this work? You're a son, you're a daughter. You have the family connection and the privileges and the responsibilities. If you obey and keep the rules and honor your father and your mother, what are you going to get? You get to enjoy the house. You get to enjoy the blessings of the house. If you disobey, then you get to enjoy the censures of the house and the torture chamber or the dungeon or whatever the case might be. Okay, what's the point here that we're trying to say? This same relationship, this same covenantal structure is true of our relationship with God. And this is one of the reasons why I've been so excited about studying Deuteronomy with you. But we don't think like this anymore as Christians. We think that God will bless us just because we're under grace. Or if we follow these certain faith formulas that are out there, or these gurus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says what? The Bible presents everywhere that we're supposed to take Ephesians 4:1. Anybody remember what Paul says? We are to walk worthily of our calling. What did Jesus say in John 13:17? If you know these things, you will be blessed. If you ignore them, live your own way and call it walking by the Spirit. No, you'll be blessed if you do them. What's the point? God's covenant, His Word, we can look at these things perhaps as the house rules. We're already sons and daughters. He's already adopted us into His family. He's already saved us by His grace. But now He says, listen, do you want to enjoy the house? Do you want to enjoy the covenant? Because this is my world and I'm the only one who really understands it. And therefore, I'm giving you these laws because if you obey these laws, you'll be happy and blessed. Not if you obey these laws, I might let you come into the house. The house is yours. But I'm teaching you now how to walk so that you can enjoy the inheritance that I've given you and the salvation that I have already granted to you and the love that I have already demonstrated to you. And Deuteronomy teaches this relationship time and again. Let's look at several verses. Chapter 4, verse 40. That relationships are covenantal. The Christian living is covenantal. 440. Deuteronomy 440. Therefore, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you this day, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also, and then he goes on to mention some other blessings. And God is constantly confronting His people with this relationship. Look in chapter 11, I believe, verses 22 and 23. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Now, we could read on and on and on. There's so many examples of these things. What's the point? Let me make it real simple. If we obey God, the general tendency is He will bless us. God says, you want to enjoy your walk with Me? You want to enjoy a good relationship with Me? You want to be blessed? Obey Me. Do you want to be censured? Do you want to be punished? Do you want to have chastisements in your life? Disobey Me. Now here, listen, everybody pay close attention, because this differentiates the mature from the immature in the church. Too many people, when they hear stuff like that, they immediately think, oh, that's legalism. You're taking us right back to having to earn. No. We're not talking about earning anything. Remember, the whole background here is God has saved us by His grace and mercy and redeemed us. But parents, how do you run your house? Do you say, you know what, honey? I know that you came in this morning with a knife from the kitchen and trying to see how sharp it was, and you cut all the cushions on the sofa, and I know, son, that you wanted to see how neat it would be to paint the living room psychedelic colors, so you got all the paint from the garage and just put stripes everywhere, and I know that you wanted to see how far you could spit in the living room, and so you thought you'd spit on your siblings as well, but that's okay, because you can do whatever you want to do because you have grace. Cut up the furniture, spit on your brothers and sisters, and generally act like a libertine. And that's okay. See, that's how a lot of Christians think today. Instead of saying, wait a minute, look at this grace that God has given me. Look at this salvation that I have in Christ. Look at the depths of God's love to me, a sinner. I want to live in the house. I want to enjoy the house. I want to know the totality of God's blessing upon my life. And this is what we mean when we talk about the Christian living being covenantal in nature. The relationship between obedience and blessing and disobedience and cursing. Now, again here, turn with me to one New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 12. Because one of the comments that will often be made, I think it's actually chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 26. Oh, no, that's Old Testament. God just blesses us now like Santa Claus. You know, He really doesn't check the list. He doesn't really care who's naughty or nice. After all, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so it doesn't matter how naughty I am. But that's not what the Bible teaches, Old or New Testament. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. New Testament, right? New Testament. God's got religion now, so there's going to be some changes from Deuteronomy. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's okay, because we walk the aisle and once saved, always saved. No, that's not what verse 26 says, is it? For if we go on sinning deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And there's not a Greek parenthesis that says, we're so glad God got rid of that. No, verse 29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is Mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then similarly in chapter 12, He says, verse 25 of chapter 12, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. You see, this covenantal structure, I mean, it's just so wrapped up in everything. What does Paul do? Children, in Ephesians 6, honor your father and your mother, what? That it may go well with you and you may live a long life on the earth. And parents, it's very important for you to run your homes so that children from their earliest days see the cause and effect. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chastisement. You can teach your children to be antinomian and Arminian by the way you discipline them. By the way, there's no connection between obedience and blessing or between disobedience and chastisement. It's very important for us to give this clarity to our children. A fourth thing, and we may not get to all these tonight, don't panic, but I still see daylight, so we're okay. The fourth thing we need to remember about Deuteronomy this great is the clarity of the book. The ethical clarity. Now again here, I won't say a whole lot about this other than just to read a couple verses. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. Let me tell you what I mean by ethical clarity. Any of you ever heard people say, well, that's just your opinion, that's just your interpretation. God says one thing to me, something else to you. We live in a day of great ethical confusion within the church, don't we? Well, what does Deuteronomy say? I mean, it's so refreshing in many respects. Chapter 4, verse 2, beginning of verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't add to it. Don't borrow from the heathen ethicists and the pagan philosophers. Don't add to my word. Interestingly, if you want to keep your finger there and turn to the very last words in the Bible, it's interesting to see the New Testament has the same attitude about God's word. Revelation chapter 22, as the New Testament concludes, notice here in verse 18 of Revelation 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. The Bible ends on this covenantal note. God's word is all sufficient. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The same thing is true of worship. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I guess I was operating under a delusion to think I'd get through all these eight reasons tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now again, the whole chapter of Deuteronomy is about worship. It's about worship. Where to worship God, what not to do. And notice verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you, Deuteronomy 12:29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? Notice here, it's not that I might serve their gods, but I might serve the Lord in the same way these other nations serve their gods. You shall not, verse 31, worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And then verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. From this, the Reformed tradition gets the regulative principle of worship, that whatever we do in worship needs to be commanded by God. What's the background of this? The background is what? God's the one who tells us how to worship Him in His Word. And we should not deviate from that. Again here, we have a lot of skepticism in the church. And against this skepticism, we come back to the Scripture, and it's very clear. What does the Lord say? Follow my commandments. Follow my commandments. Learn my word. Follow my commandments. Obey me. Now, the last thing we'll look at this evening, because I know it is getting late, we'll finish the rest of these next time we get together, is, and everybody stay awake, because this is my favorite one. I didn't want to stop without getting to this one. Tonight, at least, as I saw that we were perhaps going to be running a bit long. There's this attitude today that the kind of life that Deuteronomy describes is kind of boring. That if you're going to think of the Christian life as being defined in terms of obedience to God's commands, you need to wear, you know, black broadcloth and a black hat with a white band around it, and you need to have wool leggings and some black boots with a big buckle. In other words, you need to just be miserable. And never smile, because that's what this would mean. I mean, if I have to obey God's law, and that's so restrictive. I mean, real piety, isn't it spontaneous? I mean, isn't obeying the law sterile? And isn't it restrictive? Doesn't it produce religious automatons who lack zeal and energy and passion? Well, you know, the fifth reason we need to study Deuteronomy is because, and I'll just summarize it like this, and that is the law brings true consecration and dedication to the Lord. Let's just read a few verses here in Deuteronomy. It talks about this passion. Look in chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Beginning in verse 4, the Shema, from the Hebrew to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now again here, the Lord Jesus, remember what He did? The Lord Jesus repeated this command verbatim as the height of piety. What does this mean? What is love? Love is passion. Love is zeal. Notice this love is to consume the believer. God is to consume us. Our emotions, our beings. Soul's a big word. It means the whole person. My life, everything is to be consumed with consecration and devotion to God. This is not the language of coldness and sterility and, oh, I just got to figure out what God wants me to do in Scripture. Okay, this is a relationship of warmth. This is a relationship of passion. Now, we may not have it, but that's no fault of Deuteronomy. That's no fault of God's Word. Perhaps one of the reasons the church today has spiritual burnout and emotional burnout, and why we're like this as a people collectively, is because we're always stoking our emotional fires with the equivalent of pine straw. What happens when you do pine straw? Okay. What happens when you put a Christmas tree in your fireplace? Well, a guy a couple years ago did it in Lawrenceville, and he burned his house down. I did it one time, fortunately, only part of it, and I quickly realized I was the biggest dummy in the queue up. Okay, what happens when you put pine straw or pine trees? Makes a cool fire. It crackles. Makes a lot of noise. What happens in about 30 seconds? And it's gone. Just burns up. This is what's happening to the church collectively today, isn't it? We're stoking our fires with all kinds of things that don't last, can't possibly last, whether it's the Brownsville Revival or Benny Hinn or Promise Keepers or, you know, 40 Days of Purpose, whatever it might be. We stoke, we stoke, we stoke, and then it goes away, and we're pretty much the way we were before. But see, that's not the way it is when we relate to God in terms of His grace and His love and His covenant with us. And the fact that He's given us the Bible, the whole thing, that says, this is how to please me. This is the kind of love that then begins to consume the totality of our lives. Look in chapter 10, verses 12 and 20. Deuteronomy is a highly emotional book. Highly emotional. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord, chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear. What kind of language is that? That's the language of relationship. A walk with God that's marked by reverence for Him, enjoyment of Him as our covenant Lord, and sincere and devoted love for Him. This is biblical religion. This is the heart and soul of Deuteronomy and of biblical religion. In the light of what God has done for us, we take His Word. And just like Adam and Eve loved to have God walk and talk with them in the cool of the day, and David could say, my heart breaks for the longing that it has for your commandments at all times. This is the life. When we commit ourselves to God's Word and walking in obedience to His Word, what is that? Sterile. It's boring. And they're having a lot of fun out there. You know, Hollywood Christian land, seeker-friendly land. It's rah, rah, rah. But it's like burning pine straw and pine trees. It's a lot of heat, a lot of noise, but it doesn't last long. What lasts? Where is stability to be found? A life of passionate, committed love for God, obedience to His Word, where we eat His Word, where it's a delight to us, and we take it in, and we cling to Him, and realize what His Word is. God's Word is not simply these are my spiritual principles. Whether we're looking at Deuteronomy or Psalms or Mark or Romans, God's Word is the totality of His will for our lives, where He says, this is what pleases me. Do you want to walk with me? I'm your Father. I love you. I've redeemed you by my grace. Do you want to please me? Do you want to have joy in me? Be committed to obeying me out of gratitude and out of love for what I have done for you. Needless to say, the kind of consecration and dedication to the Lord we find in Deuteronomy is certainly superior to the current paradigms of evangelical piety. And I think we can see that clearly by the fruit of this kind of burn-it-quick, pine-straw, Christmas tree spirituality. What do you get? You get divorce, you get fornication, you get skyrocketing debt, you get man worship, you get pseudo-spirituality, you get immaturity, you get burnout. But what do you get when you're committed to God? A covenant which you're walking with Him and you're cleaving to Him and you're loving Him and you never forget, oh, look at your grace to me and your kindness and your love. I want to commit myself to walking in obedience to you. Well, I've given you five of the eight reasons. My voice is folding out tonight, so we'll stop here. We'll pick up with these as we introduce the book next week. But don't forget these five things. Think of them. God, the sovereignty of God in grace and salvation. Number two, that law and grace are not these opposite poles. That God's grace is the fountain from which His Word flows to us. Number three, life is covenantal. You'll be blessed if you obey God. You'll be chastened if you disobey. Maybe not today. It's not like you put a quarter in, you get the gumball out. But this is the way God set up the world. Fourthly, Deuteronomy is very clear what our standard is. It's God's Word. And lastly, we are to pursue this week lives of consecration and dedication to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we pray that You would bless it to our hearts and lives, encourage us with it, that we might be devoted to You. Help us to think often of Your grace and of Your mercy and of Your goodness to us. We pray that You would encourage within us a desire for You and for Your Word, that we might cleave to You, that we might fear You, that we might love You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Please assist us as we study this portion of Your Word together on Sunday evenings for the next little bit. We pray that You would bless us and teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.